We come this evening in the story of the Good Samaritan to the passage which, along with that of the prodigal son, is probably one of the best known in all the Bible. Now, when you set about preaching on the story of the Good Samaritan, you very quickly find that it gives rise to some major problems of interpretation. And something will need to be said about these before we can come to a meaningful exposition of the story. The first problem that we encounter concerns the question that this lawyer man asked Jesus, and concerns the answer that our Lord gave. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this is the question of questions, indeed. And first of all, you will notice that Jesus immediately referred the man to the Scriptures for the answer to it. What is written in the law? How readest thou? Now, there is deep significance in this. This is what Jesus said, in effect, to the rich young ruler when he came with the same question to Jesus on another occasion. Mark chapter 19, verse 17. Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And he referred the rich young ruler to the commandments. And you will also recall that on yet another occasion, Jesus said to the people, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And this tells us where ultimate authority lies. In the Scriptures. To the law and to the testimony. What saith the Scripture? This is basic to everything else in the Christian faith. God has revealed himself in his Son. And that revelation is inscripturated, in the sense that all that we can ever know or learn of Christ, and therefore of God, who has revealed himself in his Son, is known through the Scriptures. You cannot know anything about Christ except ultimately through the Scriptures. And the inevitable place, therefore, and the only place to turn to for an answer to this question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life, is Scripture. But that having been said, we are faced now with a real perplexity. For the Scripture seems to give two different kinds of answer to the lawyer man's question. On the one hand, the question is answered, as here, in terms of law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy mind and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and thy neighbor as thyself. That's a quotation from the old law. Keep the commandments, Jesus said, in answer to the same question to the rich young ruler. On the other hand, however, This question is answered in terms of faith in other parts of Scripture. What must I do to be saved? Said the Philippian jailer. And the Apostle Paul said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, these are, on the face of it, very different answers. And this is the kind of thing I mean when I say we come up against perplexities of interpretation when we come to this story. Nor is this disparity between the two different kinds of answer one that can be said to represent a difference between the teaching of Christ on the one hand and the teaching of the apostles on the other. This will not do as an answer. For we find both emphasis in Jesus' teaching and in the apostles' teaching alike. It is true that here, and with the rich young ruler, Jesus said, The law, keep the commandments. What readest thou in the law? But it is also true that in answer to a question that the Jews asked him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. And in the same way, you find the double emphasis in the apostles. On the one hand, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, from the lips of Paul. And also, from these same lips, we have this in Romans chapter 2, God will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, for there is no respect of persons with God. Now, we owe it both to our Lord and to his apostles to believe that they were consistent, not only with one another in their teaching, but also within their own teaching. We can hardly imagine that either Jesus or the apostles would say one thing on one occasion and contradict it flatly on another occasion. And we must not misunderstand either the lawyer's answer to Jesus, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, or Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, to mean or imply or suggest that salvation is by works. For consider these points. The parable of the Good Samaritan, which does lay such a stress on works, is an answer to the question, Who is my neighbor? It is not an answer to the question, What must I do to inherit eternal life? And secondly, the answer that the lawyer gave, and which was agreed with by Jesus, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and so on, is an answer spoken within the context of the covenant of grace. An answer spoken to the redeemed people of God. And we need to understand these words as spoken to believers, to those who are disciples. And as such, they express what true faith really does and how faith expresses itself. And in this respect, it is precisely the same emphasis as we have in our present series on Sunday mornings in 2 Peter chapter 1. Give diligence, says the apostle, to make your calling and election sure by supplying in your faith brotherly love as the Good Samaritan did. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the service of the Lord. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. Or we could put it this way, as we interpreted Romans chapter 2 some considerable time ago, in that rather controversial passage of Paul's about salvation, eternal life by doing good. What Paul means is this: salvation is by faith, always, ever, and only. But judgment is by works. And in this, he agrees entirely with the Lord Jesus in the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew chapter 25. In the words, "Inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye did it not unto me." Now in this connection, we may well see a link between this and what we saw earlier in the chapter, in the account of the sending forth of the disciples. The disciples, you remember, were to be instruments and vehicles of Christ's compassion. And here, in the story of the Good Samaritan, we see that the mark of discipleship is to be just that: compassion. Now that's the first major problem of interpretation, and it needs to be touched upon and thought about in any responsible dealing with what is said here. The second major problem concerns the allegorizing of the parable and making it into a picture of the gospel of grace. Now, if you're going to set about preaching on the Good Samaritan, presumably you'd be looking up the commentaries to see what the commentaries say. And if you look into almost any of the early fathers' works and see their interpretation of the story of the Good Samaritan, you will certainly see that they take it entirely as an allegory. Now, listen to what Bishop Ryle says in his notes on this passage. At the end, he says, "Before leaving this parable, a question of some importance demands consideration. Is the parable of the Good Samaritan an allegory or not? Is it meant to teach the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to man? Was the conduct of the Good Samaritan intended to be interpreted by us as a type and figure of our Lord Jesus Christ's great work of redemption? Let the question be rightly understood. The question is not whether the passage may be accommodated and fitted by man so as to illustrate the work of Christ on behalf of sinners. The question is simply this: did our Lord Jesus Christ speak the parable with this double meaning and intend us to interpret it in this way?" The question is one which the great majority of commentators at once answer in the affirmative. According to them, the traveller represents human nature, the falling among thieves, Adam's fall, the lying naked, wounded and half dead, the condition of mankind, and the failure of the priest and Levite to help, the inability of ceremonies and forms to raise man from his low estate. The Good Samaritan is Jesus Christ. The oil and wine are the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit. The inn is the church. The host is the ministry. The 2 pence are the 2 sacraments. The promised coming again to repay what is spent more. The Lord's second advent." Well, what do you think? And what are we to say about this kind of allegorical interpretation? Now, I just don't see that you can get past these questions if you're looking at this story in any responsible kind of way. Well, now, this much must be said for a start. The parable of the Good Samaritan was undoubtedly spoken by Jesus in the first instance in answer to the question asked by the lawyer, "Who is my neighbor?" That is what it says. "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus, answering, said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem." Now, this is clear and plain. The parable was undoubtedly spoken by Jesus in the first instance to answer that question, "Who is my neighbor?" And clearly, no interpretation that fails to give due weight to this fact can be regarded as adequate or honorable. Now, I say this without prejudice to any possible allegorical interpretation or application that can be afterwards made. And we owe it to Jesus' plain words to take it in the first instance, like this. Indeed, it is too like other parts of his teaching on this plain moral emphasis for us to doubt it. And I want to look at that teaching now at this point to underline it and to show it in all its tremendous challenge. I want us to think first of all of this story of the Good Samaritan. It sets forth a common enough occurrence in any age. Robbery with violence. It was an instance of mugging. Now, it's not always physical violence on a lonely road. Sometimes it's a character that is violated by a wicked, evil tongue. Sometimes it's a heart broken by callous, cruel dealings. Circumstances may differ, but the principle is much the same. But the point about the story for us centers upon the priest and the Levite. They were ordinary folk, like you and me. They were at church twice on Sunday. They were religious folk. And being that, I'm quite certain that deep down, they considered themselves to be good, respectable, kindly, God-fearing folk. And so they might have been. And if you had confronted them with the possibility of such a happening overtaking them and said, "What would you do?" They would have undoubtedly said, "Of course I would help the poor fellow. It would be common decency to do what we could for him." But the fact remains that when it did happen to them, they did not help the poor fellow, but left him lying helplessly in the ditch. Now, how do you explain that? I'm sure that both the priest and the Levite justified themselves to themselves very fully. You know the kind of thing. You get it any day of the week. It's none of my business. You can't poke your nose into other folks' affairs. You never know what will come out of these things. And maybe you won't be thanked for your pains. Isn't this one of the problems that face our police force today? They look for witnesses, but the witnesses don't come forward. They don't want to get involved. They saw what happened. And if only they did come forward, that violent man would be convicted. But no, they don't want to get involved. You don't want to poke your nose into other people's business. And the people who say that are decent, kindly, respectable folk. But the real reason for acting in this way is this. It was not that they were not kindly or decent or human. They were just no better or no worse than the rest of us. But rather this, that when these qualities get into serious competition with self-love and self-interest, they simply don't have a chance. They are overthrown every time. And that competition arose without a doubt on that particular day. For considerations of personal danger or personal inconvenience assumed paramount proportions in both their minds. And naturally, number one won the day. It wasn't that they were lacking in care or kindness. It's just that selfishness won the field. And that was the whole explanation of the matter. Not hypocrisy. Not badness. But self-regard. Self-regard. And who shall deny that this is enacted in a thousand different ways? Day by day, week by week, selfishness, lack of thought or consideration for others. It's one of the commonest features of modern life. I'm sure they solve their consciences with the thought, oh, someone's sure to come along soon to help him. Besides, I have a meeting to go to. I can't stop. I'll be late for it. What they wouldn't realize is that there was someone watching them. The silent watcher in the skies, by whom actions are weighed. The one who said, inasmuch as ye did it not unto the least of these my brethren, he did it not unto me. Now, briefly, because the time's going on, let me instance another scripture. The story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, which we'll come to in the fullness of the time, God willing. Not the same man, but the same principle is at work here. The rich man was doubtless a respectable, friendly soul with a completely ordinary background and makeup. Give them the benefit of the doubt and say he was a religious man. He might well have been a religious man. He might well have been at church twice on Sunday. But the point is this. There's a man named Lazarus, a beggar sitting at his gate with sores all over his body. Day by day he passed that poor man in just the same way as the priest and the Levite passed the man in the ditch. And it never seemed to strike him that he could help this poor beggar. Doubtless he gave him alms, the crumbs from his table, with a lordly and self-satisfied air. And imagined he was doing his bit, as the phrase goes. But did it ever occur to him that he had the means to get Lazarus healed and restored and rehabilitated? Perhaps he did. Then you see, that would have cost time and money. And perhaps in his case, time was more valuable even than the money. And would have cost far more than the rich man was prepared to pay. It would have interfered too much with his kind of selfish living. to do that. So he shut his eyes to the challenge of it and went to church instead. Here again, he forgot that there was the watcher in the skies, and his actions were being weighed. And in this story of Lazarus and the rich man, as distinct from the story of the Good Samaritan, we see the upshot of this kind of living and the common selfishness of men. Unimportant and trivial as it seems to many, the rich man died. And death is a great leveler and a great exposer. And we learn here that death is not the end of the story, but simply the end of the chapter. And it brings a new and immensely more important chapter, the chapter of eternal reckoning. And in hell, he'll lift up his eyes, being in torment. And it all comes out there, you see. And if you read the story carefully, you'll find it transpires that he knew Lazarus was there all the time. He even knew his name. Send Lazarus to touch the tip of my tongue with water, so I'm tormented in this flame. Now, think of Jesus' words in the parable of the sheep and the goats. I was hungry and you fed me not. I was sick and you visited me not. I was in prison, you helped me not. Lord, when saw we thee hungry and helped thee not? Inasmuch as ye did it not unto the least of these my brethren, he did it not unto me. This is the thrust of the parable, the story of the Good Samaritan. And we simply dare not turn to alternative interpretations until we grasp this red heart of moral challenge. That's the primary meaning of the parable. And having accepted this, it is open to us to go on to something else. I spoke earlier about the compassion of Christ. And that this parable illustrates the kind of compassion we need to show if we are to be true disciples of Christ. But what we must recognize is this, that compassion in disciples has a source. And that source is in the compassion of Christ. And whether it was intended or not, Jesus in the parable of the Samaritan gives a perfect description of himself in the words he uses of the Samaritan. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him, binding up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. He saw, he had compassion, he came. That's the gospel. That's the gospel of redeeming grace. These simple words underlie the whole mystery of the incarnation of the Son of God. It was not man's merit, but his misery that drew Christ forth from the glory into the brokenness of the world. Now concerning this, I want to say two things in particular. The first is this. The language of this parable is biblical and scriptural language. And this is one of the things that make it possible that we are perhaps meant to take the story also as an illustration of the gospel, once we have established its primary meaning. I want to direct your attention to a very notable and remarkable passage in the Old Testament scriptures, in the prophecy of Ezekiel at the 16th chapter. Now, this is so important that you'd better turn it up and look at it. Ezekiel chapter 16. Now, this is a very graphic and a very striking passage. To some, the language is incongenial. To others, it is one of the most moving passages in the Old Testament. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother a Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee, to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field, to the loathing of thy person, in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee, and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck. And I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceedingly beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom, and thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. That's an absolutely remarkable passage. And who will doubt that it mirrors God's redeeming grace in the gospel and the faithful covenant God reaching out in love and compassion to lift up, to rehabilitate, to transform the brokenness of mankind? And does not the language of the story of the Good Samaritan echo the language of Ezekiel? Pity, compassion, washed thee with water, washed away thy blood from thee and anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also and shod thee and girded thee. This is the Savior's work for mankind. And who shall say that Jesus did not have this wonderful passage in mind when he uses the very language out of it in telling the story of the Good Samaritan? It is legitimate then to take this as an illustration. Illustration is different from exposition. We can make a true and valid distinction between the two. We have expounded the parable, and its exposition is this moral thrust of devastating challenge. Go and do thou likewise. But in application and as an illustration, it is fruitful of many wonderful thoughts. The second thing I want to say in this connection is this. We spoke earlier of the essential self-regarding attitude of the priest and the Levite in the story, which prevented them from acting with compassion that the poor victim needed and that the poor victim's need demanded of them. Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to this essential self-centeredness of man. This is the brokenness and the need of all men to be healed here. This is the bondage from which there is no way out at all except through the grace of the gospel. And this is why Christ came, to die for our sins, to break the power of self in our lives, to give us a new heart, a new spirit, to plant a spirit of love and of compassion in us, to live his life of compassion in us. Some time ago we were looking at Paul's great word in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The life that I now live, is it a life like the priests and the Levites? Or is it a life like the Samaritans? That's the great question. What are you like in real situations? Like the priest and the Levite who pass by on the other side? Are you so consumed with self-regarding impulses that you cannot really seriously think of anybody but yourself? My friend, this is your bondage. You need salvation. And Christ has come to deal with that and to break that in your life. To break the power of self. To give us a new heart and a new spirit. What our world needs today is a company of men and women in whom Christ's compassion has become incarnate once again. This is what will change the world. This is the revolution that we need. And the only revolution that the scriptures and the gospel and Christianity will countenance. He can change us. He can deal with our self-centeredness. But only he can. And if we do not allow him to do so in penitence and faith, we shall go the way of the priest and the Levite, the way the rich man in the parable went, and we shall pass by on the other side, and at the end of the day we shall find to our horror that it is Christ Jesus that we have passed by, the Lord himself, who alone can heal and save us. And how shall we escape if we pass by so great salvation? My dear friends, this is one of the most scarifying passages in all Scripture. And if it is not making you feel you want to draw near to the Son of God tonight, and make you want to cry out to him, Lord Christ, touch that self-centered knot in the heart of my being and break it for your glory, then you haven't heard God speaking to you, and your ears are deaf, and your eyes are blind to the realities of the situation. Go and do thou likewise. So that you see, this is eternal life. To live like this. And there's only one way it can happen. It is to have opened one's life to the Christ who came in great compassion
to heal our wounds and pour in oil and wine to give us a new heart, a new spirit, a heart that will feel his compassion for man. Can you see something in all this? In all this is the voice of God coming through to you, saying urgently. And whether or not you've made a profession of faith in Christ, saying urgently to you, my child, won't you let me do this to you, for you, in you? Won't you let me make you like this? For if you will not let me, there is no hope. And at the end, the awesome words, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. The Greek says, I not at any time knew you. As if Jesus was saying, I tried to get through to you. I pleaded with you again and again, but you wouldn't let me through to you. The barriers went up. The self-regarding barriers kept me at a distance. I tried every avenue, yet not at any time would you let me know you. There's nothing else for him to say then, except, I never knew you. You wouldn't let me get to know you. That's it. That's what this parable's about. May God himself get through to us now. As we bow in prayer, let us pray. Our gracious God, thou hast indeed drawn nigh to us in thy word and by thy spirit. And thou hast disturbed the complacency and the self-regard in our hearts. And we're afraid as we are confronted with this awful challenge. And yet the whisper of thy love makes it clear to us that here lies our hope, the hope of healing, the hope of wholeness, the hope of life and grace and pity and compassion and power. Lord, we open our hearts unto thee, thy nature. Gracious Lord, impart. Come quickly from above. Write thy new name upon our hearts. Thy new best name of love. For Jesus' sake, amen.